right. Well, if you have a copy of your Bible with you, why don't you open it up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You say, does this mean we're finished with the rapture study? No. Getting there, though. But today I thought we would do something a little different since we've got Christmas so much on our minds, so I thought we would do a couple of teachings today on the birth of Christ. And so what we're going to talk about today in Sunday school is why believe in Christ's virgin birth. And I don't know about you, but to me Christmas is kind of like having a birthday party for somebody, but you forget to invite the person whose birthday it is you're celebrating. You know, you have all these people over, you open all these presents, eat all this food. Oh yeah, it's Jesus' birthday. So I wanted, since Christmas is kind of fresh in our rearview mirror, I wanted us to kind of think back and really remember what Christmas is all about. These are a couple of lessons that I've taught before. I used to feel bad about teaching older lessons from our archives until you read what he says here in 2 Peter. You know, in 2 Peter, there's a huge emphasis on remember. 2 Peter 3:8, do not forget. 2 Peter 1:12, I will always remind you of these things. 2 Peter 1:13, it is right to refresh your memory, etc. So a lot of times the preacher doesn't have to come up with something new, and this was hard for me to understand for a long time. I always felt like I had to come up with something they never heard before. And the reality of the situation is most of you can't even remember what I talked about last week. And to be honest with you, I have a hard time thinking back, remembering what I taught last week. Everybody looks at the preacher as if he has all the answers. The truth of the matter is I don't even know where my own car keys are 40% of the time. So with that being said, you know, what I'd like to do is just bring back to remembrance, in light of this particular season, the truth of the virgin birth and why it's such a big deal. You know, it's interesting as you study modern treatments of the virgin birth is under attack today. Did you know that? Not so much from liberals. Liberals will always be liberals. They've been attacking the virgin birth for the past century. I'm talking here about evangelicals. And I'm reading here from a blog post by Brian McLaren of the Emergent Church. It's called the Be Still and Go podcast. And it's entitled A Post-Patriarchal Christmas. And here's some direct quotes. In fact, they are direct quotes from Brian McLaren, who wants the name evangelical. He calls the virgin birth a science-defying miracle that proves something about Jesus. And then he says, quote, this approach never worked for me. How can you use something you can't prove, a virgin birth, a long time ago, to prove something else, the unique identity of Christ? He says, quote, the greatest value isn't in proving something, but it's in meaning something. And he goes on and he says, here's the true meaning of the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ was God was upset that he got it wrong so long for using men. So he decided to use a woman. Quote, I'm going to work directly with women for a change. I'm taking a step to overthrow patriarchy. And he goes on and he says the virgin birth story, notice he calls it a story, not a historical account, its literal factuality is not the point. So don't get caught up on the fact that this was a miracle that defied science. That's not the true meaning of it. The true meaning of it is it's all about God overthrowing patriarchy and ushering in matriarchy. Did you guys know that about the virgin birth? Now, this is a, you know, you could quote liberals saying these kinds of things, but this is someone that wants the title evangelical. This other one is painful because he shares my first name and we went to the same school. And his father, I have a high opinion of, Andy Stanley. And he is on record basically saying the same kind of thing. Here's some direct quotes. He says, the Christmas story, notice how they keep calling it a story, like it's VeggieTales or something. There is so much that's really unbelievable about it, and a whole lot of people just don't believe it, and I understand that. Quote, maybe the thought is that they had to come up with some myth about the birth of Jesus to give him some kind of street cred later on. It's interesting because Matthew gives us a version of the birth of Christ. Luke does, but Mark and John don't even mention it. Now, file Mark and John into your memory because I'm going to come back to that later on. He says, if somebody can predict their own death and resurrection, I'm not at all concerned about how they got into the world. Christianity does not hinge on the truth or even the stories about the virgin birth of Jesus. It really hinges on the resurrection. So, in the mind of Andy Stanley, close quote, in the mind of Andy Stanley, what's really important is the resurrection of Christ, not the virgin birth of Christ. And I'm here to tell you that I disagree with what these two individuals, Brian McLaren and Andy Stanley, are both saying as strongly as I can disagree with something. And it relates to the fact that what theology is it's dominoes in a row. You start knocking over a single domino and they all start to fall. And I want to explain, at least in this session, that if you start to play games with the virgin birth, tamper with the virgin birth, minimize the virgin birth, marginalize the virgin birth, there is no such thing as Christianity anymore. So let's walk through this. Why is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ such a big deal? Why is it so important to believe that the Holy Spirit used the womb of Mary, a virgin, to bring Jesus into the world? So here's number one. First reason the virgin birth is such a big deal is it's predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. It's prophetic. It's actually part of the famous proto-evangelium, which you probably recognize from our studies in Genesis, which is a prophecy that there's coming one from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman being Eve. And right there in Genesis 3, verse 15, it describes this coming one as her seed. Now that should strike you as sort of odd because it's not the woman that has the seed. It's the man who has the seed or the sperm. And when it says her seed, that's sort of a veiled hint that God is going to do something abnormal, contrary to nature. He is going to begat in her a child, Mary, one of Eve's descendants, without the assistance of a man. And so your prophecies of the virgin birth really start right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Probably the part of the Bible that predicts it the most, or most graphically, is Isaiah 7, verse 14, which says, therefore the Lord will give you a sign, behold a what? Virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this was written 700 years before Jesus showed up. 700 years before Jesus showed up, the prophet Isaiah predicted that there's coming one who will be born of a virgin. That's your Messiah. And when you go down this road with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, you have to understand that people argue against this constantly. So let me give you the three reasons or arguments used to debunk Isaiah 7, verse 14 is speaking of the virgin birth. Because when you watch Mysteries of the Bible, the History Channel, these are the kind of things that they say. The first argument is the word, the Hebrew word here for virgin is Alma. That's what's translated virgin in Isaiah 7, verse 14. And people say, well, that word, that just means a young woman of marriageable age. That's all it means, a young maiden. It doesn't mean a virgin. And if Isaiah wanted to use or predict the virgin birth of Christ, he would have used a completely different word. He would have used the word Betula, which means virgin. I call this the Dennis Prager argument. If you listen to Dennis Prager on the radio, I listen to him a lot. I agree with a lot of what he says. But he is a Jewish individual who does not believe that Hebrew Bible points towards Jesus. And I was listening to him on the air one time when someone called in and confronted him with Isaiah 7, verse 14. And Dennis Prager is an interesting guy. He teaches Bible studies in his synagogue. He teaches, obviously, Hebrew Bible, and he teaches it from the Hebrew language. And his argument against this caller was, look, if Isaiah 7, verse 14 is speaking of the virgin birth of Christ, it wouldn't have used the word Alma, which just means a young woman of marriageable age or a maiden. Isaiah would have used the word Betula, which means virgin. So how would I respond to that? Well, that's an interesting argument, but the fact of the matter is Betula itself doesn't always mean virgin either. In the book of Joel, chapter 1 and verse 8, there Betula is used regarding a widow, obviously not a virgin. So my point is there was no specific concrete Hebrew word that technically means virgin every time it's used in Hebrew Bible for Isaiah to employ. So he used this word Alma. The second argument is Alma, people say, does not mean virgin. I've heard this from many people. It just means a maiden. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. But I'm of the persuasion that Alma here does mean virgin, because Alma is used six other times in Hebrew Bible, and you'll see the references there at the top of the screen. And every single time that word is used outside of Isaiah 7, verse 14, it could easily apply to a virgin. For example, it's in Genesis 24, verse 43, it's speaking of Isaac's future wife, Rebekah. I mean, it's completely reasonable to believe that she would be a virgin at the time of their courtship. It's used, you'll notice a lot of references in the Song of Solomon. It's used of singers in Solomon's choir, so to speak. And it's very reasonable to believe, based on the context there, that all of those people would be virgins. So the fact of the matter is, Alma, when you look at all of its usages, and you say, could this apply to a virgin or not? All of them could easily apply to a virgin. And something else that's very interesting is the LXX, which is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, or Hebrew Bible, created a couple of hundred years before Christ walked the earth. And the reason they wanted to produce this is Alexander the Great, in the intertestamental period, had become the leader of the world, and he wanted to bring in what's called Hellenization. And he made the dominant language of the day Greek. So a couple hundred years before Jesus ever showed up, people that spoke Greek wanted to read Hebrew Bible, and so they created a translation called the Septuagint. It's sometimes called the LXX, created by 70 scholars in 70 days, according to tradition. And when you look at the LXX and you look at how they translated Isaiah 7 verse 14, and you look at the Greek word that they used, when they got to Alma in Isaiah 7 verse 14, they used the Greek word Parthenos. That's a big deal, because Parthenos in Greek is a technical word, and it always means virgin. So these scholars believe that Isaiah 7 verse 14 was speaking of a virgin birth of a future Messiah. And even more importantly than that is Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, where Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking there, or he's quoting Isaiah 7 verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, she shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God is with us. Now Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he's dealing with Isaiah 7 verse 14, uses the Greek like the LXX translators did, uses the Greek word Parthenos, which is a technical word for virgin. So criticisms like those of Dennis Prager aside, the LXX translators believe that Isaiah 7 verse 14 was speaking of the virgin birth of Christ. Matthew himself, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believed that Isaiah was also speaking of the virgin birth of Christ. And so that's how to answer this Alma argument. And one other quick argument that you hear from people is, well, if you make Isaiah 7 verse 14, which was written 7 centuries before the time of Christ, a prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ, then all of a sudden Isaiah's prophecy loses relevance to Isaiah's immediate audience. Because Isaiah 7 has a context to it. And the context is Ahaz, King Ahaz is in trouble. And so what they want to do is they want to make Isaiah 7 verse 14 some kind of prophecy about what Ahaz was experiencing. And they don't want it to have anything to do with the birth of a Messiah 700 years later. They say it would lose audience relevance if you make it some sort of futuristic prediction in terms of messianic prophecy. And so what a lot of people try to do is they try to say Isaiah 7 was fulfilled in Isaiah 8. Because in Isaiah 8, there's the birth of a child. And they say Isaiah 7 has nothing to do with Jesus. It's got nothing to do with messianic prophecy. It has everything to do with the birth of the child in Isaiah 8. And they use that to sort of delegitimize the fact that we believe Isaiah 7 is a messianic prophecy about Jesus. But notice this chart here. It shows you the differences between what is predicted in Isaiah 7 and what is fulfilled in Isaiah 8. The child's name in Isaiah 7 is Emmanuel. The child's name in Isaiah 8 is a completely different child. His name is Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Say that 5 times fast. Isaiah 7, the child is a blessing. Isaiah 8, the child is a judgment. Isaiah 7, born to a virgin. Not in Isaiah 8, born to Isaiah's wife. And there's other differences, you know, that you can see develop. So just because a child is born in Isaiah 8 doesn't mean it's the predicted child in Isaiah 7. By the way, if you want to make Isaiah 7 have nothing to do with Jesus because it was written 700 years in advance and it's got to relate to the audience of the day, then what in the world do you do with Isaiah 53? I mean, Isaiah 53 is a clear prophecy about the death, burial, resurrection, and even ascension of Jesus Christ. And so when you start saying Isaiah 7 has to relate to the immediate audience, you've got to do that with Isaiah 53 as well. Beyond that, Isaiah 7 verse 14 uses an interesting word. It says, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. What is a sign? It's a miracle. The ordinary birth of a child is not a miracle. It's not something supernatural. But the virgin birth of a Messiah, 7 centuries later, is a sign. So the thing to understand about Isaiah 7, and I wish we had time to really get into it, is the fact that there are 2 threats in Isaiah 7. There's 2 when you study that chapter. One is a threat to King Ahaz himself. You see that in Isaiah 7 verse 1. And the other is a threat to the house of David. And you see that in verse 2. There's not one threat here, there's 2. There's a threat to King Ahaz, and there's also a threat to the Davidic line. And that's why when you look at Isaiah 7 verse 3, it speaks of how Isaiah is supposed to take his son, Shear Jashub, to confront Ahaz. Shear Jashub in Hebrew means a remnant will return. That's the sign for Ahaz, the presence of Shear Jashub when Isaiah confronts Ahaz. But what you have in Isaiah 7 verse 13 and 14 is no longer a sign for Ahaz, but it's a sign that the Davidic line, which is being threatened, just as Ahaz himself was being threatened by an invasion from a foreign power. It's a prophecy there, Isaiah 7 verses 13 and 14, that the threatened Davidic line is going to survive. It's going to survive until the time of Jesus, at least, because through Mary, a virgin, this Messiah from the Davidic lineage is going to be born into the world. And it's very interesting that when you study this, it speaks there, Isaiah 7 verse 13, O house of David. So he's no longer dealing with the threat to Ahaz. He's dealing with the threat to the Davidic line. And when you look at this in Hebrew, it's very interesting. You'll notice that the second person pronoun you shifts from singular. Doesn't show up this way in English, but it's very clear in Hebrew. It switches from singular to plural. It's singular verse 9, singular verse, verse 10. And then all of a sudden you get to verses 13 and 14, which is our prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Christ. And it suddenly the you switches from singular to the plural you. You see that many times in verse 13, again in verse 14. And then you get outside of our messianic prophecy and the you, second person, shifts right back to the singular. Now why in the world would it do that? Because there's 2 threats here. There's the threat to Ahaz individually. But then there's the threat to the Davidic line, which is for the nation collectively. So I bring this up because if you don't understand this argument, then you'll sort of be thrown by this, that how in the world can Isaiah 7 verses 13 and 14 be a prophecy about the virgin birth 700 years later? It's got to relate to Ahaz's life. Well, part of the chapter deals with the threat to Ahaz's life, the singular you and the presence of Shear Jashub. But part of it is dealing with the second threat, the threat to the Davidic line. And that's why it shifts from singular to plural in verses 13 and 14. And what God is saying is, look, not only is Ahaz going to survive this personally and his generation, but this attack that's coming is not going to be enough to clip the cord of the Davidic lineage leading to Jesus Christ. A child is coming. His name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And it becomes very obvious that that's what that is dealing with when you look at other prophecies in the book of Isaiah, which also develop this coming Messiah. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 develops it. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9 develops it. And so I am completely confident of the fact that Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14, despite all of these arguments that are raised against this view, is a clear prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So, if the virgin birth of Jesus Christ did not happen, then you have a big problem in the Bible. God's prophecies didn't come true. Genesis 3, verse 15, her seed didn't come true, and Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14 didn't come true either. And that's problematic because the Lord himself said concerning the scriptures cannot be what? Cannot be broken. So I'm always very uneasy when I see these so-called evangelicals starting to sort of marginalize, minimalize the virgin birth of Christ, acting like it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal, because if there are at least two messianic prophecies about this, then God's word got broken. And that's something that can't happen, because God is omniscient, and God cannot what? He cannot lie. So the first domino just fell over. You attack the virgin birth of Christ, suddenly you're attacking Old Testament prophecy and its veracity. The second reason why the virgin birth of Christ is such a big deal is it emphasizes Christ's humanity and deity. Jesus, when he was supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary, at that specific point in time, humanity was added to eternally existent deity. And Jesus became something that no human being in human history has ever become. He became the God-man. He is completely unique, 100% God and 100% man. And you go through the Gospels, and you see Jesus living out many things through his own humanity. Distress, being troubled, thirst, hunger, fatigue, sadness. He's experiencing all of these things through his humanity. And Luke 2, verse 52 explains that Jesus, although sinless, had to go through the same growth process or maturity process that we all go through. Luke 2, verse 52 says of Jesus, he kept increasing in wisdom, that's intellectual growth, stature, that's physical growth, in favor with God, that's spiritual growth, and in favor with men, that's social growth. So Jesus was not just fully God, but he was also fully man. While being fully man, though, he was also fully what? Fully God. He always was fully God, eternally. But what happened at the virgin conception is humanity was added to eternally existent deity. He never gave up his deity when he became man. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. Now who's the Word? Well, verse 14 clears that up. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Begotten, I'll come back to this in just a little bit. The Greek word is monogenes. You recognize the word mono, as in monopoly or something like that, something alone. And you recognize the word Guinness, right? If you studied biology, that's how biologists, using a similar word in English, categorize different biological classifications. So monogenus means one of a kind. Mono one, genus kind. That's what begotten means. Why is Jesus one of a kind? Because he's the only person that's ever lived on this planet that was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. His humanity beginning with the virgin conception. His deity always there, eternally. But at the virgin conception, humanity is added to eternally existent deity. And what's interesting is the virgin birth emphasizes both of these. First of all, he was a human. He was born of a woman, Mary. That's humanity. Galatians 4, verse 4 says he was born of a woman. But it was no ordinary birth. It was a supernatural birth. It was a supernatural conception. Now that part of it emphasizes his what? His deity. So the virgin birth of Christ is a beautiful concept because it brings out and into clear focus the two natures of Christ. Fully God and fully man. So you start tampering with the virgin birth and suddenly you're tampering with the fact that Jesus is the monogenes or is unique. The third reason why the virgin birth is such a big deal is the virgin birth is necessary to emphasize Christ's eternality. Christ has always been. I hope you don't have an image of Christ that suddenly his life began with the manger scene. Or when he was in the womb of his mother, his life began. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is Christ is the eternally existent second member of the triune Godhead. Jesus Christ, like all the other members of the Trinity, has always been. There never was a time in which he was not. He is the uncaused cause. And over in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and it was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not 50 years old yet, and yet you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" See what Jesus is claiming here? I knew Abraham. When did Abraham live? Oh, 2,000 years ago. And in fact, I was around before Abraham was even around. Now that's long before the manger, isn't it? And the Jews that he was speaking to knew exactly what he was saying, because verse 59 of John 8 says, "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him." They knew exactly what he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be eternal. So what happened at the virgin birth of Christ is not the beginning of Jesus. It was the beginning of his humanity. His deity has always been eternally existent. And once you start to understand this, you start to understand the purpose of the creation of the creed at Nicaea, which was created by the early church about AD 325. And there's a line in that creed which says of Jesus, he was begotten but not made. Now, why would the early church create a creed like this? They did it in response to a heretic named Athanasius. Athanasius was teaching that Jesus was a created being. In fact, Athanasius had a song. Obviously, I don't have a recording of it right now. But a line in the song is as follows: "There was a time in which he was not." By the way, it's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. Not if, but when they show up on your doorstep, they will try to sell you on the idea that Jesus hasn't been around forever. He was a created being. And so the church, in response to Athanasius, developed this creed at Nicaea. And there's a line in it that says, of Christ, he was begotten but not made. What does begotten mean? Monogenes. One of a kind. What they're saying is Jesus is one of a kind. But he was never made. He was never created. So how does all of this relate to the virgin birth? You have to have the virgin birth to protect Christ's eternality. Because when do you begin as a person? At the point of conception. That's why we're pro-life, right? Life begins at conception. That's why, you know, Billy Graham, he wanted to live to be 100. And he died at the age of 99. And people say, isn't it terrible that God did not honor Billy Graham's prayer request? Billy Graham prayed to the Lord to live to the age of 100, but he died at age 99. You know, isn't it terrible that God didn't extend his life 1 year and fulfill Billy Graham's prayer request to die at the age of 100? Well, the fact of the matter is, God did fulfill the prayer request. When you track the existence of Billy Graham, not from his birth, but 9 months earlier from his what? His conception. Interesting. So my beginning point, your beginning point, is at the point of conception. Do you see the issue here? If Jesus had had a normal conception, not a miraculous one, a normal one, then you're saying that Jesus had a beginning point. But Jesus had no beginning point. He's always been. He's the uncaused cause. So to establish his eternality, it was necessary for him not to have a normal conception or a normal birth into our world. If that had happened, he would have had a beginning point. But this is Jesus Christ who had no beginning point, and so it was absolutely imperative for God to birth him into our world via a virgin, or he would have had a beginning point. See the dominoes starting to fall now, once you're damaging the virgin birth? Number four, the virgin birth is also necessary to maintain Christ's sinlessness. Jesus was the only person that's ever lived who had sinless perfection. Don't ask my opinion of it. Ask the people that knew him really well. They said that Jesus never sinned. John 8, verse 46. Jesus said to his enemies, which of you convicts me of sin? Kind of like Gary Hart, remember that? Go ahead, follow me around, he says to the news media. See if there's any, you know, skeletons in my closet. And it took, what, a week and a half to unearth a few skeletons? Jesus is saying that to the people that hate his guts and want to kill him and discredit him. And he says to them right in their face, which of you can accuse me of sin? It's a very bold statement that he's making here. And that's why Matthew 26, verse 59, to get Christ dead, they had to manufacture evidence against him. Matthew 26, verse 59 says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false evidence against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Why do they have to manufacture evidence against him? Because there was no visible sin in his life. There's no one that knew Jesus better than John the Apostle. And John the Apostle says of Jesus, 1 John 2, 1, Jesus the righteous. 1 John 3, 3, he is pure. Peter knew Jesus very well, and Peter would write in his epistle of Jesus, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Could you make that claim for yourself? Sinless perfection? I sure couldn't. Why is that? Because I'm in Adam's curse line. That's why. My sin doesn't make me a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner by nature. In fact, Psalm 51 and verse 5 tells us that we had that sin nature at the point of conception. The point of conception, our beginning point, every human being automatically inherits from Adam a nature that sins automatically. That's why Genesis 8:21 says, "The heart of man is evil from his youth." Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jesus himself said, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and the like." And here's the deal. If Jesus had had a biological father, guess what would have been handed to him? The exact same sin nature that we have. Because, and I think the ladies in here will like this part at least, the sin nature is passed down through the man. Because it's the man that has the seed or the sperm. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man." Wait a minute, I thought Eve sinned first. Why is Paul saying sin came into our world and is passed down through Adam? Because it's Adam who has the seed. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So if Jesus had had a natural conception, he would have had the exact same sin nature that all of us had. So it's absolutely necessary for God the Father to orchestrate things in such a way that Jesus had no biological father. Because he had no biological father, and God simply used the womb of Mary, and the sin nature is passed down through the man, Jesus came into our world without a sin nature. You start playing games with the virgin birth of Christ, you've got a problem on your hands. You've got at least two and more, seven total as we're going through these. But you've got a Jesus who had a beginning point. You've got a Jehovah's Witness Jesus, an Arian Jesus, and you've also got a Jesus with a sin nature, which would contradict the whole biblical record that he was sinless and had no sin nature. There is a fifth reason why the virgin birth was absolutely essential, and it was absolutely essential to protect the bodily atonement. What is the bodily atonement? It's the idea that Jesus died as my substitute. You have to have the word substitute in your definition of atonement, or you don't understand what the atonement is. The atonement is Jesus stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of a holy God against sin in our place. That's the atonement. You play games with the virgin birth, now you're playing games with the atonement. Another domino just started falling over. Why? Because sin is costly. God was very clear about that at the beginning. Sin is going to cost you something. And the cost of sin was eternal separation from God. Sin brings with it an eternal price tag. So somebody's got to pay. And the only way God can remedy the eternal consequences of sin is something eternal has to die in the place of the guilty. An eternal God must pay the eternal penalty for man's sins. Well, if there's no virgin birth, Jesus doesn't qualify, does he? Going back to point number three, he is not what? Eternal. So you play games with the virgin birth, now you're damaging the atonement of Christ, where the only substitute that God will accept is an eternal sacrifice. And Jesus isn't qualified because he's not eternal, because he had a beginning point. Beyond that, concerning the atonement, God is not going to accept any sacrifice, but the sacrifice must be what? Must be absolutely perfect. Now, this explains the displeasure of God in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 14, the very last book of the Old Testament, when they were bringing to the Lord, into his temple, sacrifices, animal sacrifices that were blind, lame, sick, and blemished. And what God says there is, why don't you give that to your governor? Your own governor wouldn't accept that. You think I'm going to accept that? And why is that such a big deal? Because once you have a sacrifice that's blind, lame, sick, and blemished, is you've damaged the typology. The typology pointing to who? Who's coming 400 years later? Jesus. The typology is such that God is only going to accept as an atoning sacrifice a perfect sacrifice. And these folks were damaging the typology. And the typology is a big deal because four centuries later, John the Baptist is going to say, "Behold the Lamb," speaking of Jesus, "the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world," or sin of the world. So all of that typology in terms of perfect animal sacrifices is meant to point towards Jesus. And Malachi comes down so hard on the audience of his day because they were damaging the typology. And you start to understand that, and you understand the sharp condemnations of God through Malachi in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 14. Because this perfect sacrifice points to Jesus, who is the only perfect sacrifice God will accept. 1 Peter 1:19 says of Jesus, "With the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ." You see this typology in the Passover lamb, all the way back in the time of Moses, which says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male." See how the whole thing points towards Christ? So, why is the virgin birth such a big deal? Well, if Jesus hadn't had a virgin conception, then what would he have inherited? A sin nature. If he has a sin nature, then he's disqualified from being what? Our atoning sacrifice. It doesn't matter the sufferings that he went through on the cross. That's all irrelevant. God says, "I'll never accept anything that's not perfect." So do you see how the virgin birth of Christ and playing games with it is now tampering with the bodily atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is the problem with the movie The Last Temptation of Christ. Do you remember that movie when it came out? William Dafoe playing Jesus, a Martin Scorsese produced film, and the Christian world, rightfully so, got upset with that movie. Well, what's wrong with the movie? What's the big deal? Well, here's one of the problems. It's got scenes in it where Defoe, playing Jesus, is having lustful thoughts towards Mary. Well, that's a problem, because if Jesus is having sinful thoughts, then he is not perfect. And if he is not perfect, he can go through all kinds of sufferings on the cross, but they're of no avail, because the only sacrifice God will accept in the place of the guilty is the atoning, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So if there's no virgin birth, then Jesus is disqualified from being our eternal atonement because he had a beginning point. If there is no virgin birth of Christ, then Jesus is disqualified from being our perfect substitute because he had the same sin nature the rest of us have. And a major domino within Christianity just fell over. Satan is a pretty clever guy, would you not say? I mean, he knows how to gut Christianity by taking out a key link. Dare I use this analogy? Maybe I shouldn't even use this, but the folks that are attempting to steal this election, they're not trying to rip off the whole country. They're going to a few areas where they can flip things. You flip things in a few key areas, you get control of the whole country. That's how the mind of the devil works. You gut a key doctrine, and Satan is sharp enough to know all the other doctrines that are going to start to fall, much like dominoes in a row. Sixth reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin is to circumvent the curse of Jeconiah. And if you look at Jeremiah 22, verse 30, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Jeconiah was a bad king. And so God put a curse on his descendants. Now that's 600 years roughly before Jesus ever showed up. Now we've got a problem. Because who was in the lineage leading to Jesus Christ? Jeconiah. You see, this is the Matthew 1 genealogy. You see Jesus there, number 41, the last on the list. His legal father, not biological father, Joseph, number 40. And who's number 28 there? Jeconiah. And I thought God put a curse on Jeconiah's descendants, meaning that if Jesus had had a normal conception, he would have been born under that curse. So what does God do? And by the way, you'll find Jeconiah in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 12. So what does God do? God says, I'll get around this by making Joseph Christ's legal father, but not his biological father. Because Jesus had a miraculous, abnormal conception, he was exempted from the curse of Jeconiah. But that raises another problem, because I thought Jesus was the heir to David's throne. Do you see number 14 there on the list? David is in the genealogy leading to Christ. So if Joseph was not Christ's biological father, to escape the curse of Jeconiah, then I guess Jesus is disqualified from David's throne. We know about David's throne from 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, where God promised David that he would usher in an eternal dynasty through one of his descendants. So I guess if Jesus is not in that line, then yeah, he's exempted from the curse of Jeconiah, but at the same time, he's also disqualified from inheriting David's throne. So now we have a problem on our hands, and you all know this by now, that what's a problem to us is not a big problem to God. Amen? Because when you look at Mary's genealogy, Luke 3, Luke 3 traces the genealogy of Christ through his mother. Matthew 1 traces the genealogy of Christ through his legal father. And lo and behold, you look at Mary's genealogy and you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 31, and what name do you see there? End of verse 31, the son of David. So David is in Mary's genealogy. And at that point, we all breathe a collective sigh. Whew! You see what God is doing here with the virgin birth? This is amazing in terms of intricacy and detail. The virgin birth happens, so Jesus is exempted from the curse of Jeconiah. But at the same time, it does not jeopardize his rights to David's throne, because David is found in Mary's genealogy. It's just amazing what God did here through the virgin birth. And it disturbs me to no end to hear people acting like, well, this is no big deal. Christianity doesn't hinge on this. The seventh and final reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin is to, I would just call it this, to vindicate the New Testament record. I mean, why ultimately do I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Because Matthew tells us he was born of a virgin. So does Luke. Luke tells us he was born of a virgin. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. In fact, that statement needs to be changed, doesn't it? God said it, that settles it. Now, I can be smart enough or wise enough to believe what God says or not, but truth is truth, whether I agree with it or not. So ultimately, I believe in the virgin birth because it's in the Bible. And nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now, remember what Andy Stanley said at the top of this presentation. He said, quote, "It is interesting because Matthew gives us a version of the birth of Christ. Luke does, but Mark and John don't even mention it. And a lot has been made of that." And I don't understand, to be honest with you, this mindset where, oh, well, it's not even mentioned by John and not even mentioned by Mark, so I guess I don't have to believe it. When it is mentioned by Matthew and Luke. I mean, is that how we decide what Bible verses to believe and which ones to reject? I didn't realize it was a majority vote thing. The only thing God has to do is say it once. He doesn't even do that. He says it twice. Jesus was born of a virgin. And beyond that, I don't even think Andy Stanley is handling John correctly when he says that John's gospel doesn't mention it. Now, it's true, Mark's gospel doesn't mention it. Why would that be? Because it's portraying Christ as a servant. It's not erasing truths about Christ, but it's only bringing out points about Christ that would fit his purpose in writing. Did you know, for example, that Mark has no genealogy of Christ? Matthew does, Luke does, John, I think, has a heavenly genealogy, but Mark doesn't have one. Now, does that mean that Jesus had no genealogy? No. All it means is Mark didn't bring that up. He's not canceling it. He didn't bring that up, though, because he is trying to portray Christ as a common servant to his Greco-Roman audience. And in the Greco-Roman world, a servant had no genealogy. So if Mark had gone into all this detail about the genealogies of Christ, it would have defeated what the portrait he was trying to create of Christ. So this idea that, well, John doesn't mention it, and Mark doesn't mention it, so it must not be important, that is a bunch of hooey and a bunch of nonsense. When you understand that not mentioning something is not the same thing as canceling it, and biblical writers, as they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have the freedom to surface things that fit with their theme and which things don't. That's why Mark's gospel doesn't mention it. Now, having said all that, I think John's gospel does mention the virgin birth of Christ indirectly. It's in John chapter 8, verse 41. And this is what Christ's detractors are saying to Christ, his enemies. "You are doing the deeds of your father," they said to him. "We are not born of fornication." Let me read that again. "We, Pharisees, are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." They accuse Christ of being born of fornication. The modern term for that is they're accusing Jesus of being a bastard, essentially. What does that reveal? It reveals that they knew about the abnormal conception of Christ. I don't know how they knew, but they had some kind of awareness that Jesus made his entrance into this world without the assistance of Joseph's seed or sperm. They knew that. And they took that truth and they twisted it around and said, "You're a bastard. We're not. We're more holy than you are. We are not bastards. You're a bastard." So in that sense, I think his enemies in John's gospel had an awareness of his virgin birth, but they twisted it around. So in conclusion, you see the dominoes that are careening over here when you start to fiddle around with this precious doctrine, the virgin birth of Christ. You're fiddling around with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7, verse 14. You're fiddling around with his humanity and deity, which are both beautifully brought out in the virgin conception. You're fiddling around with his eternality, because if he wasn't born of a virgin, he had a beginning point, and he can't have a beginning point because he's the uncaused cause. You're doing damage to his sinlessness. Because if he had a normal conception, he would have had a sin nature like the rest of us. By the way, if he had a normal sin nature like the rest of us, you're fiddling around with the bodily atonement. Because he's not qualified to be that perfect substitute. If he had had a normal conception, he would have been born under the curse of Jeconiah, something God would not allow. And you start to say, well, the virgin birth is not that big a deal. It's not that significant. You're going directly against three Gospels, Matthew and Luke and John indirectly, which tell you as clearly as it can be told through Christ's friends and his foes that he had a virgin birth, a virgin conception. So anyway, I hope that adds to the Christmas spirit as we think about what it is we've been celebrating the last few days. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these truths, and help us to not take these things for granted, but help us to stand boldly on the truth of your word in these last days. Help our knowledge of these things to increase. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission. Rapture next week. Not the event necessarily, but the teaching.